I'm going to read the entire book, chapter of Psalm 1 this morning for you. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, as we celebrate our history and independence as a nation this 4th of July weekend, it seems appropriate to pause for a moment and give thanks for the historic ruling on June 24th that finally reversed Roe v. Wade. As we look back on our history, there are some defining moments. I wonder if June 24th, 2022 will live in American history comparable to the Emancipation Proclamation, a true turning point in our history. 50 years of death, 63 million unborn children aborted. Truly, it has been the Holocaust of modern America. And we praise the Lord for the five or six, depending on how you count them, the courageous Supreme Court justices who took a stand for life. Let's pause and give the Lord praise for that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our great nation. We thank you for the history of these United States of America. We know it's a messy history. We would be in denial to say that it was all honoring and glorifying to you, but we thank you for this country, and we thank you for the heritage that is in there in the background of giving glory to you. And we pause today to give you the praise and the glory for those Supreme Court justices and for that historic reversal. And we continue to pray for our country that it would be a place where life is honored and where you are honored. And we know that this is a very contentious political season, so we pray for your peace to be over our country and over our state. We pray for wisdom for all of our government officials. We pray for protection specifically for these Supreme Court justices who are under so much public attack right now. And we pray for the state of Florida, for our leaders, for Governor DeSantis and the others in decision-making positions, that Florida will be a state that stands for life and that protects the most vulnerable, the unborn among us. And Lord, we lift that up to you. Thank you for your word, for this promise in scripture that we can be like that tree rooted by streams of water. Guide us as we open your word now in Jesus' name, amen. How can we find peace in the storm? If one thing is clear from American politics is that peace will not be found there. You can find controversy and drama in American politics, but not very often peace. The place to find peace is, as we're directed here in Psalm 1, is in the Lord alone, is trusting in him, is holding on to his word by faith. And but it raises this question for us. How do we find peace in the storm? The Anderson family has been in Florida now almost exactly 5 years. Next month will be our five-year anniversary. We were here one Sunday. I wasn't looking for that, but yeah, praise the Lord. We were here one Sunday, and then this, you know, Chicago family was watching the news and saw this thing called Hurricane Irma with all these lines, you know, that were pointing directly at Tampa. And it was set to arrive on Saturday, and so the Oakwood leadership said, let's move our worship service to Friday night at 7, and we made it an intentionally very brief worship service. Kristen had the minivan loaded up with all of our stuff and both of our dogs, and at 8 o'clock when the service ended, the Andersons bolted. We were out the door, and we were driving north up Highway 19 praying for fuel. You remember those days? And by the grace grace of God, we found, one gas station on our way out of Florida and found a hotel somewhere in the Birmingham area. I'll never forget driving through South Georgia at 3 a.m. saying, however dangerous a hurricane might be, this is far more dangerous. Trying to stay awake. We get to the hotel at 4 a.m. and we went on from there the next day up to Louisville, Kentucky, where Kristen's sister and her 3 boys were, where they live. This was our Hurricane Irma experience. I don't know what yours was. 75 degrees in Louisville, Kentucky, playing wiffle ball and playing on a bounce house. And you can see what our boys looked like 5 years ago. Those are some nephews, by the way. Our townhouse here in Tampa was without power for 5 days. We had plenty of electricity and Wi-Fi up there. So that is how we found peace in the storm that was Hurricane Irma. We fled. I know most of you, we learned later, found peace by just sticking around, and some of you put on hurricane shutters, some of you boarded up your windows, many of you shared generators and passed those around to share the power and electricity that you had, and you were an encouragement to each other and the resolve that comes with being a Floridian. I think the next hurricane will be more prepared. But Psalm 1 gives us direction, doesn't it, for how we can find peace in the other storms of life, the challenges, the suffering, the struggles, the pain, the loss, the sadness, the fear, the worry, the concern, the relational conflicts, all these things. How do we find peace in the storms of life? We'll find how the book of Psalms begins and sets the tone for the entire 150 Psalms in the Bible, and those are such a gift from the Lord to us, to hold on to him as he holds on to us in the many various storms of life. What we'll find in Psalm chapter 1 is 3 commitments the Lord calls us to find blessing and life in the storms. First of all, verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. The first, and this may be surprising to us, to find the first principle in the book of Psalms is not about worship or faith, it's about friends. It's about who we associate with. The key to finding this blessing in the Lord, the first word of Psalm 1 is blessed or happy, the Hebrew asherei. How can you find this blessed life, this happy life? The first answer that the Psalms give are friends. Choosing your friends wisely, ensuring that your closest friends are godly people. Psalm 1:1 reads more like Proverbs 1, doesn't it? As a warning about who we associate with, the danger of walking in the counsel of the wicked, of standing in the way of sinners, of sitting in the seat of mockers. But we see here right away in the beginning of Psalm 1 a contrast. The first word is blessed, and the last word of Psalm 1 is perish. There's a contrast that runs all the way through not only Psalm 1, but your assignment for this week is to read and reflect and pray through Psalm 2 as well. There was a time in Jewish history when they were one psalm, when together they made up Psalm 1. The themes are very interwoven, and you'll see at the end of Psalm 2, it ends with the word blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, in the Son of God. So there's a direct messianic claim from Psalm chapter 2. These two are meant to go together, holding on to the law of God in Psalm 1 and the Son of God in Psalm 2. That is the final answer for how to find blessing in the storms of life. We see this contrast between blessing and curses, between life and death, between the righteous and the wicked. And immediately there's a warning in verse 1 to be careful who we associate with. Notice the progression, the movement of verse 1. First, there's kind of an aimless walking, but then there's a standing still, and finally there's a sitting down. These movements align exactly with the book of Proverbs. I wonder if Solomon was meditating on Psalm 1 as he wrote much of what became the book of Proverbs, where he presents 3 categories of people. There's first the naive young man that Solomon's writing to, who he's appealing to as his own son, saying, my son, listen, Don't become a fool. Don't become a scoffer and a mocker. Here's the way to become that is just to wander aimlessly. You know how he exhorts his son in Proverbs and saying, don't stray into certain roads that you know represent certain kinds of temptation. Stay far away from those places. Because as a young man who's naive and inexperienced in the world, you don't know what's out there and you don't want to find out. The initial danger is simply wandering aimlessly without direction and guidance. This is what one of our roles as parents, right, is to warn our children there are dangers in the world. It's not that you're necessarily looking for trouble. It's if you're not careful, trouble will find you. And walking, you can kind of picture this young man who's just kind of out for an afternoon stroll and finds himself now in the company of fools, of those who have chosen a lifestyle in rebellion against God, and he is then invited into their company, whether it's the wayward woman or the violent men. You see both within the book of Proverbs, but the young man invited into the company of fools and then can not only sit with them, but can join with them in their mockery of what is right. That's the end result of foolishness, is scoffing at what is right and trying to influence those innocent young people to join in your rebellion. So the calling of verse 1 is to ensure that our closest friends are godly people, to not walk in the counsel of the wicked, to not stand in their way of life and not sit in the seat of scoffers. It challenges us to consider, are there some areas of life right now where you are kind of walking like that naive young person, not intending to get into any kind of trouble, but just walking in an unguarded way? You think about kind of the big sins of life. No one sets out to commit murder, but they dwell on anger and resentment, and given the right set of circumstances, might give outlet to that wrath. No one sets out to ruin their family with an adulterous liaison, but they dwell on the desires and passions of their thoughts and fantasies turn into opportunities. No one sets out to take large amounts of money from an employer or from a church, but what begins with financial stress and with dwelling on certain financial concerns can turn into and develop into a pattern of deceitfulness. No one sets out to abandon their childhood faith, but often by dwelling on pain and suffering and loss, and then spending time with those who believe differently, the path is laid out into an abandonment of one's childhood faith. And so the first step toward a life of blessing is about the people we are closest with, to ensure our closest friends are godly people. Second commitment to a life of blessing is to treasure the word of God in attitude and in action. Verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. Notice how the writer here combines attitude and action together. And of course, the two are inseparable. The psalmist begins with attitude. So it's an attitude of delight, of treasuring God's word, of prizing the scriptures. And you can see that the two must go together. I could say that I delight in broccoli, but if you watched my actions, you would see that the culinary item that I delight in is ice cream and Reese's peanut butter cups, usually in combination. Kristen makes us eat broccoli, but it's not that we delight in it. See, I've corrupted my boys. Could say I love to go jogging, but anyone who knows me would know that's just a flat-out lie. I will tolerate the discipline of running if there is a ball involved and some reason to pursue it. But I do not delight in that form of exercise. Your actions reveal your attitudes. We would all, I would hope, say, since we're sitting here today, that we delight in God's word. But what do our actions reveal? Our behaviors betray our true beliefs, don't they? If we truly treasure God's word, then our actions will reveal that, by how we open it regularly, by how we study, by how we memorize, by how we, as the verse here is meditate on, come back to it, reflect on it, think about it throughout the day. If it's not the Word of God that we treasure, what is it that we treasure? What is it that we meditate on throughout the day? The actions of our life show us what our true attitudes underneath them are. What we do proves what we truly love. And of course, what we need is both discipline and delight. We need the internal attitude and the outward working of it. Just the action of disciplined Bible reading without the heart of love and a delight behind it is empty religion. That God says over and over, He doesn't want just our dutiful sacrifice, He wants the heart. But simple lip service that says we love God's word without following through and actually reading it and studying it and discussing it and reflecting on it is also empty hypocrisy. So one application of this to treasure the word of God is calling us to that old discipline of scripture memory. Many of us, if we go back to our early discipleship, probably remember being very committed to memorizing, using flashcards and whole chunks of scripture and being very committed to that and accountability and holding each other to it. Now, rewind in history, the printing press and printed Bibles like this are a very recent modern experience. For most of Jewish history and for even most of the history of the early church, having a printed Bible was something that only the most wealthy people around would have had. Certainly having scrolls in the Jewish days would have been very unusual for an individual to have. Only synagogues in the temple area would have had a collection of scrolls, much less a complete collection of like the entire Bible. And so the two disciplines that went into delighting and treasuring God's word were attending worship in the Jewish synagogue and memorizing as those scriptures were read and as you were in places that you had access to them. This is why a lot of the catechesis, the training of young Jewish children, was in scripture memory, helping them to learn especially passages like the Psalms so that it could feed into their delight in the Lord. So what do we treasure in attitude and action? Psalm 1 calls us to consider the company we keep, to consider our attitude and relationship with the Word of God. And the final commitment here in Psalm 1 is to do the right thing even when it's hard. The contrast between the wicked and the righteous. And here's the outcome in verse 6. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There's a contrast in behavior and in the final outcome. The Lord sees it all. He evaluates every action, every attitude, every thoughtless word, and all of that will come into the final accounting, which leads to that result that the way of the wicked leads to death. Very similar to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Here, the outcome of a wicked life is death and judgment under the righteousness of God. Raises the question for us, do we follow the way of the righteous, the narrow way that Jesus said few people follow, or do we follow the broad road that most people follow around us, the road that leads to destruction? Notice the key difference, going back to verse 3, is whether we are like this tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. How much effort does a tree have to put in to produce that fruit? This is where we find the gospel in Psalm 1. The tree gets no credit for where it was planted, right? It's simply where the seed took root, where it had good nourishing soil, and where the water was plentiful, so it was able to not only grow, but to bear much fruit. Is this not our Christian lives? That we get no credit for the fact that Jesus called us, that He planted us, that He largely gave us the gift of good heart soil to hear the word of the gospel, to believe and to respond, and to thereby place us by those streams of living water that can nourish our souls and produce the fruit of a life of righteousness in us. The key here to doing the right thing is being connected with the Lord Jesus. And again, that's your assignment in Psalm 2, the calling there to kiss the Son as a sign of surrender and allegiance to the one true King. And that's what enables us to do the right thing, even in times of challenge and hardship and difficulty when others are not. And so then Psalm 1 shows us the results, the three results, the promises that come with blessing. If we will keep our company with the godly, if we will treasure God's word in attitude and action, and if we will commit to the way of righteousness as the fruit of a life connected with the Lord Jesus, here are the three promises of Psalm 1. First is satisfaction, to be like a tree planted by streams of water. Are you feeling right now in your soul the nourishment of a close walk with the Lord Jesus? Or are you feeling the dryness like that dry tree of being separated from his word, from his life, from his joy, from his guidance? The promise that Jesus gives, he says, he's the vine, we are the branches. If we remain in him, if we walk with him, if we are connected with him, we will bear much fruit. So the question, if we're not bearing much fruit, if we're not feeling nourished and satisfied in him, the question is not, has the vine broken or is the living water deficient? The question is, where have we placed ourselves and what is blocking our connection with the Lord? We can be like that tree planted by streams of water. We can bear fruit even in seasons of otherwise dryness and great difficulty. This is the promise to the righteous person. In all that he does, he prospers, and his leaf does not wither through the different seasons of life. There is a joy and a satisfaction, a peace, and a life that is only found in connection with Jesus. And along with that also is the protection in the Lord Jesus, to prosper in our faith, to grow spiritually. In contrast to the wicked who are like chaff the wind drives away. Now we have to remember the ancient method for separating wheat from chaff. They would beat out the grain up on a hillside. You read in the Old Testament about a threshing floor. They did that up on a hillside on a windy day so that they would beat out the grain and then use their big forks and throw it up in the air so that the lighter chaff would blow away and the heavier kernels of wheat would fall down on the ground. They would gather that up and take it to the mill. Here's the picture. Both the wheat and the chaff coming from the same stalk of grain. But before you can grind up that wheat and make good bread, you have to separate it from the husk that protects it. Both are from the same stalk, both grow together, but one is useless and lifeless, and the other is nourishing and filled with life. Not only that you can grind up and eat in the form of bread, but that you could then go back and plant, and it has the potential, the life in it, to grow again into and to reproduce into a further harvest. So these word pictures, as Heather really helpfully presented for the kids, this word picture invites us to reflect. Am I more like the wheat that has life inside it, potential to bear fruit, to reproduce, to nourish those around me? Or am I like the chaff? I look a little bit like the wheat. I come to church, I show up and serve, I do kind of my thing, but there's not any real life and vitality inside of me. I'm not really connected to those streams of living water. I've not yet been transformed. Isn't this the beauty of the gospel? That Jesus takes useless, lifeless chaff and transforms us into productive, useful, life-giving wheat. As we come to him, the streams of living water, where life is found. We find in him satisfaction, protection. You could also say fruitfulness, and finally then vindication. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. In the end, there is a final vindication, a final judgment for those who stand with the Lord Jesus, united with him by faith. There's that final declaration that the Lord will say, "This one is with me. belonging to me, who has borne fruit for his glory. This is the promise of Psalm 1. The person to me that most represents Psalm 1, that Psalm 1 lifestyle in recent memory, is Billy Graham, one of the heroes, really arguably the great Christian hero of the 20th century. And in a day and age when one after another Christian leaders are falling into immorality and corruption, it is worthwhile to celebrate those who finish well. All the way almost to 100 years of life, very nearly to 60 years of public ministry. It's worth learning from lives like that. What were the commitments and the habits that enabled to Billy Graham to sustain almost 60 years of fruitful ministry, even arguably the most public Christian figure ever in history? The answer goes back to the Modesto Manifesto, the early LA crusade that he committed to associating himself with godly people and holding himself accountable to them. He followed that principle then throughout his entire ministry to follow those core commitments from Modesto and say, none of us will be alone with a woman who's not our wife. We will hold to the most strict financial accountability with whatever comes in. We will not speak ill of others and we'll cooperate with those as much as we can. He followed those principles all the way through. In the midst of it was obviously his core commitment to the Lord Jesus and to the authority of Scripture, which was a two-step commitment for him. And as I was researching it, it is encouraging. Billy Graham grew up in Charlotte, North Carolina, in a farming community, but he made his first commitment right here in Temple Terrace. The 18th green of a golf course in Temple Terrace. I don't think he was playing. I don't know the story. I think he was out there praying and having kind of a crisis. But in that moment, the Lord called him and he said this, "All right, Lord, if you want me, you've got me. I will follow you at all cost." And he honored that commitment through a life of great challenge, with great public scrutiny and often opposition and criticism. He followed through on that singular commitment to the Lord Jesus, to be faithful to him above all, to make that the place that he rooted his heart and life. And soon after, up at Wheaton College, he made the commitment to uphold and support the inerrancy of Scripture. Those two, you see, the Son of God and the law of God, the Word of God together, providing that those dual foundation, that doubly reinforced foundation that can support a life of ministry. And then in the middle of that, he associated his leadership team. He was surrounded by godly people, obviously primarily his wife, Ruth, who stayed with him through thick and thin and arguably paid a greater price than anyone for his long ministry. But one of his board members said this about his humility and character. He never let anybody make him a big shot. It's a humility like I've never seen in anybody else. And arguably, that's the key difference that separates Billy Graham from so many other American celebrities who start to believe their own press. Here's what Billy said toward the end of his life. He, being accused of being narrow-minded, he said, "Well, a compass is narrow-minded. It always points to the magnetic north. We must discipline ourselves personally to fight any deviation from the course Jesus sets for us. We cannot be tolerant of any other course." May we hold to the truth of Psalm 1. As we continue through our summer, our prayer as we go, we're just going to choose 10 psalms. So this is a sampler platter for you, designed to whet your appetite for all of the other psalms that are a resource. And I know many of you have been in this book for your entire Christian journey, and you've seen the beauty and the diversity of the whole book of Psalms, covering the range of human experience and emotion. But starting with this Psalm 1, it's no accident, the arrangement. You want to be, if you have an hour, go to the church blog and watch the professor from Southern Seminary, how he explains the five books and how they're designed. It's an absolute fascinating gospel progression of how the Psalms were structured and what the little introductions are designed to do. It's a fascinating little detail if you've never seen that before. If you only have 8 minutes, watch the Bible Project and they give you the big overview. But if you have an hour, take that, and it'll open up the Psalms in a different way. You'll appreciate the progression even more. The main thing is that the Psalms are a prayer book for us. We want this summer to be a summer of prayer at Oakwood, a summer that we draw closer to the Lord as he draws closer to us. And the gift he's given to enable that is all of Scripture, but specifically the Psalms. So a week from Saturday will be our worship night. And we do welcome you and encourage you to plan on joining us for that as we, our worship ministry, you experience every Sunday the gifts that they bring to us. And when they prepare a worship night for us, it's a soul-nourishing experience. It'll be designed around a book of the Bible, I assume a psalm. Right, Andrea? I would guess. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word, how you invite us to come to your streams of living water. And Lord, we thank you. As we think of our lives like a tree planted by these streams of water, we realize that we get no credit for that. It's entirely a gift of your grace that you planted us there in the person of your Son. You called us there. You saved us and forgave us and drew us into this relationship. Lord Jesus, you are the vine, we are the branches. We just want to be close to you. We want to be fruitful for you. We recognize the heat and the storms and the challenges of life. We come to you with the attitude of faith, and we just want to hold on to you. We thank you that you so faithfully hold on to us. Strengthen us through the summer. Strengthen us through your word. Give us ears to hear and hearts to trust and walk closely with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.